Romans chapter 1. Now, as you know, the book of Romans is not really a book. Many of you know that. It's really a letter. A letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians who were living at Rome. And no one knows exactly how the Church of Rome got started. We know for certain Paul didn't start it. Catholic tradition tells us that Peter went to Rome and started the church, but that's highly unlikely. Peter, as far as we know, was never outside of Jerusalem and its immediate environs during the period that the Church of Rome got started. Probably the best explanation is that in Acts chapter 2, there were in Jerusalem Jews from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost, and included among them were Jews from Rome. And it seems to me most reasonable that what happened is some of these Jews heard Peter preach in the streets, and they repented, and they got saved, and they went back to Rome, and they preached Christ in the synagogues, and they preached Christ in the streets, and people got saved in Rome, and they started a church. Anyway, whatever the beginning may have been, we know by the time this letter was written that there was a church at Rome and that it was doing just fine. This letter was written about 58 A.D., written by the Apostle Paul from Corinth, where he was on the end of his third missionary journey. He had never been to Rome. He had never met these Christians. But he says here in chapter 1 that he had heard about them, and as a result, he wrote them a letter. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans is considered to be probably one of the greatest literary works of all time. We know it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet even the secular world has understood that this is an incredible treatise. It's probably the fullest and the clearest explanation of the gospel anywhere in the world. And thousands upon thousands of New Testament manuscripts from back in the first century and since then, lists Romans as the first letter, the first book in the New Testament, right after the historical writings of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And the reason for that is not because Romans was written first. There are many other letters that were written before Romans. It's because I believe the church fathers wanted us to understand that in their opinion, the most important book, the most important letter that Paul wrote or that any apostle wrote was this letter. And that it may not be first in chronological order, but it is first in the order of importance. It's almost as though the church fathers were saying, look, you need to understand this book first. Before you go on to the rest of the New Testament, this is the book that lays the foundation for everything else to come, because here is where you will get the clearest and the most complete understanding of the gospel anywhere in the world. Luther called it the masterpiece of the New Testament. Calvin said it opens the door to all the treasures in the Scripture, and this is the book that we're going to study. Now, the book of Romans can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 to 8, where the theme is the gospel of God. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the theme is the future of Israel. And chapters 12 through 16, where the theme is the practical outworking, the so what, if you will, of everything that had gone before. Or we could say it this way. Chapters 1 to 8 are about how to deal with my sin. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about how to deal with Israel. And chapters 12 through 16 are about how to deal with everyday Christian living. Now, why did Paul write this letter in the first place? Well, it's obvious he must have felt the Romans needed a little better explanation of the gospel, or he never would have written it. But I believe there was a much deeper reason that was motivating Paul. I believe that Paul was intending to motivate and to stir up these Christians to become missionaries just as he was. Remember, folks, Rome is the center of the world at this time. What happens in Rome will affect what happens everywhere, and what happens at the Church of Rome is going to affect the church around the Roman world. And I believe that Paul had an ulterior motive, not an evil one, but a hidden motive, and that was to stir these people on to become sharers of the gospel, not just understanders of the gospel. Watch, in chapter 1 he starts off and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will go anywhere and preach it, and I'm going to come to Rome and I'm going to preach it to you. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then in the end, chapter 15, after explaining this great gospel that he's not ashamed of, he says in chapter 15, from Jerusalem, round about to Illyricum. That's Yugoslavia or somewhere close to there. I have fully preached this gospel. I have strived to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, where nobody ever heard of him. And soon I plan to go to Spain and preach the gospel, and I'll stop by and see you on the way. And I believe that Paul hoped to get these Christians thinking and saying to themselves, hey, Christ isn't named in Gaul. Christ isn't named in Britain. Christ is not named among the German tribes or in North Africa or among the Huns. Some of us ought to go with Paul to Spain. And some of us ought to go into these other regions, and we ought to take the gospel where it's not been named. We ought to spread it through Europe and become missionaries just like Paul. Paul wanted to do far more, I believe, than just inform these folks. I believe Paul wanted to enthuse them and excite them about carrying the gospel to lost people throughout the Roman Empire as an example to the other churches in the empire. Folks, you have just had the shortest introduction to the book of Romans you will ever find anywhere. Open a commentary, it'll be page after page after page after page. And aren't you glad that I gave you all of those pages in about 4 minutes? You're not. All right. You're not impressed. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia spent over 10 years preaching through the book of Romans. You say, that's amazing. I know. It's got to be the major league record. It has to be. And you say, well, Lon, if anybody could break it, you could. Well, I'm not even going to try, folks. I want to make that perfectly clear. I want this to be a series where we study Romans with a telescope, not a microscope. Are you with me? You know, anytime you write a letter to anybody, there's a flow from paragraph to paragraph, and it worries me that so often when we study a letter like Romans, that we get so involved in all the little nitty-gritty trees that we miss the forest. And by the time we're done, we spend 4 years in the book, and we still really don't see how the whole thing flows. And I don't want to spend 4 years in this book. I don't want to spend 2 years in this book. I don't even want to spend 1 year in this book, not at least any more than a year. I want us to hurry through the book, and believe me, a year is hurrying through Romans, folks. And I want us to really get the big picture, the flow of how this book fits together. I don't want this to be a series of trees. I want this to be a forest series. I'm going to romp through Romans. I'm not going to ruminate through it. You know what I'm saying? That's what Barnhouse did. I have a friend who's a preacher who began a series on Romans, and here's how he started. Romans 1:1. Paul, stop right there. And then he preached a whole sermon on Paul, on one word. You know how long it would take you to get through Romans doing stuff like that? I guess the next sermon was on A. I don't know. But that's not how we're going to do it. We are going to take paragraphs at a time. The whole essence of a paragraph is there is one central idea that is trying to be communicated in that paragraph. And I want us to take paragraphs at a time and hook them together in our study so that we get a running flow of where Paul's going in this letter. Now, today I want us to begin with paragraph number 1. It's from verse 1 through verse 17, and that's what we're going to try to cover. And let me tell you in advance, the great theme in this paragraph, the main point in this paragraph, is in verse 15 and 16, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul's going to be saying to us today. Are you ready? Here we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, let's stop right there. No, I'm teasing. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, right here in verse 1, Paul gets right down to his main point, the gospel of God. Remember, Paul has never met these people, and so he really begins by kind of introducing himself. He says, hi there, let me introduce myself. My name is Paul, and I am an apostle. Jesus called me to be an apostle, and Jesus separated me unto the gospel. My whole purpose in living, the whole reason God made me, and the whole reason God saved me, and the whole reason I wake up every morning is the gospel of God. I want you to know that. That's who I am. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel. But let's us talk about that word for just a minute. The gospel literally means a message of good news. Into this world of sadness and heartache and bad news, Mark chapter 1 says Jesus came preaching the good news of God. In fact, it's such good news that the Bible calls it the glorious gospel, 1 Timothy 1. And it's not transient good news, folks, for Revelation 14 calls it the everlasting gospel. But best of all is what kind of news it is. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that it's all about Jesus Christ, the gospel is, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is good news because it tells me how to escape eternal death. And the gospel is good news because it tells me how to have eternal life and how to go to heaven. And the gospel is good news because it tells me, Ephesians 6 says, how to have peace with a holy God when I'm a sinner. That's what makes it good news. And for a sinner like me, hopelessly under the condemnation of God, hopelessly condemned, hopelessly unrighteous, I want to say to you that a message like that is not just nice news. It is not just pleasant news, but a message like that is great news. It's hallelujah news, folks, right? Amen. That's good news, because I'm in trouble before a holy God. And I'll tell you one more thing. Not only is the gospel good news, but there's only one gospel like it. There's only one kind of news like it in all the world. Paul says, Galatians chapter 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. Almighty God has only one gospel. Satan has thousands of gospels. But God has only one. And it's this gospel. If anybody tells you any other way but what the gospel in the Bible tells you to get to heaven, if anybody tells you any other way to escape death, any other way to get immortality, any other way to get peace with God, you tell that person to go jump in the lake of fire. Because if they keep believing that gospel, that's where they're going to end up. God only has one gospel. And let me just say also, the gospel doesn't mean just any Bible truth. You know, sometimes you come in here and I say, well, I'm not going to preach the gospel to you today. And then I preach from the Bible and you walk out and say, well, yeah, he preached the gospel. He taught the Bible. No, folks, any kind of Bible teaching doesn't mean that you're preaching the gospel. The gospel is a very specific message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the gospel includes only certain things, and here's what they are. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that anybody who receives Him and stands in the gospel will be saved. That is the gospel. If you hear somebody preaching the gospel to you, you will not hear them talking about Christian living or forgiving your brother or tithing or prayer or the church. If they are preaching the gospel to you, they'll be talking to you about sin and forgiveness of sin and how sinners can be reconciled to God and about the shed blood of Jesus and being covered with the blood of Jesus and appropriating eternal life by faith and being a new creature in Christ. That's the gospel. And this is what Romans 1 to 8 is all about. In Romans chapter 1 to 8, God is not going to talk to us about the church. Not going to talk to us about forgiving your brother. He's not going to talk to us about prayer. He's going to talk to us about salvation by faith. Now look what Paul says about the gospel. He says three things. Number one, verse 2, he says that the roots of the gospel are in the Old Testament. Because God promised the gospel beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. From God's promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, to God's promise in Malachi 4 that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in His wings, from cover to cover in the Old Testament oozes with gospel promises. All you got to do is open your eyes. If you have eyes, you can't miss it. And that's why, folks, a Jewish person whose Old Testament it is, for a Jewish person to read the Old Testament and miss the gospel, that's why it's such a tragedy, because the gospel is stamped all over the Old Testament. For you to be a Jew and for you to read the Old Testament and not see the gospel is like being somebody that lives in Washington and says, what bureaucracy? Say, man, do you live in the same city I live in? Don't you have your eyes open? What's wrong with you? That's what it's like to be a Jew and miss the gospel in the Old Testament. Number two, not only are the roots of the gospel in the Old Testament, but verse 3 and 4 say that the star of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Look, the gospel, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the star of the gospel, who in the flesh was the son of David. That's what his genealogy tells us, verse 3. And who in the spirit was Jehovah God himself. That's what the resurrection tells us, verse 4. Folks, Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the gospel. If there is no Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. If there is no Jesus Christ the way the Bible presents him, there is no gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of David, there is no gospel. If Jesus Christ is not Jehovah God in the flesh, there is no gospel. And if anything ever goes wrong with Jesus Christ, there will no longer be the good news of the gospel. But I thank God that's never going to happen. Amen. So we've said the roots of the gospel are in the Old Testament. The star of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Look finally, verse 5. What is the goal of the gospel? The goal of the gospel is for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. There is good news to tell the nations, and the goal of the good news is that the nations would obey, that the nations would come in faith to Jesus. That's the goal of the gospel. The gospel is not just for the Jew. The gospel is for all nations. It's a universal good news, but it's only good news if you obey it. It's only good news if you put your faith and your trust in it. And this is what God is asking the world to do. Acts 17. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. And that's the message of God to everybody in this world. His message is not love your neighbor. His message is not feed the poor. His message above everything else is repent and believe the gospel. That's the goal of the gospel, is that people would repent and get saved. So let's summarize. Paul says, I'm writing to talk to you about the gospel, and the roots of the gospel are in the Old Testament. The star of the gospel is Jesus Christ our Lord, and the goal of the gospel is repentance and faith among all the nations of the world. And then Paul goes on in verses 8 to 13, to 14, and talk to these Romans a little bit. Let me summarize it. Verse 8, he says, look, I thank God that many of you folks have obeyed and have believed the gospel. And I've heard about it. The whole world's heard about it. Verse 9, and ever since I heard about you, I've wanted to come see you. Verse 10, I've been praying that I could come see you, but God hasn't let me come yet. And the reason I wanted to come, verse 11, is so that I might minister to you Christians there, so that I might encourage you in the faith, and verse 12, so that you might encourage me. Verse 13, and I want you to know that many, many times I set out on my way there, but I've never been able to get there. God has kept me on this other side of the world. Verse 14, preaching the gospel to the people over here from Jerusalem to Illyricum, to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the barbarians, which just means the non-Greeks. He says, but now, Lord willing, I'm on my way to you. And verse 15 says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. I love that. Some translations translate it, I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I love that. Paul says, I am raring to go, folks. I am fired up, folks. And I'm ready to come preach the gospel to you guys. I am so loaded for bear. I just can't wait till I get there to share the gospel. I'm ready to go. That's really the whole point of this whole paragraph. Paul is saying to them, look, I've been ready for a long time. I'm ready everywhere I go. I'm ready, and I'm on my way to Spain, and I'm going to stop and share with you everywhere I go. I am ready to preach the gospel. I'm ready to go to Rome and preach it. I'm ready to go to Spain and preach it. I'm ready to go to Illyricum and preach it. I'll go anywhere and preach it because, watch, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. Amen. I believe that's the kind of Christians God's looking for. Ready Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks about the hope that's in you. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word. Be instant. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient, be ready. And when it's inconvenient, be ready. You be ready all the time, Timothy, to preach the word. Dwight L. Moody used to pride himself on being a minute man. That's what he used to call himself. And he used to use that term all the time. He loved it. And what he meant by that was a person who was ready to share Jesus on a minute's notice. He used to challenge other people to be minute men and minute women for Jesus. Listen to this story. A.J. Bell, great evangelist, but he wasn't at the time of this story. He was just a young Christian getting started. Listen to what happened, and I quote. One day, the leader of Mr. Moody... Listen, and I'll cut that. They'll cut that. Let me try again. And I quote, one day, the leader of Mr. Moody's meeting did not arrive in time. And Mr. Moody came to me and asked that I take charge. I had just arrived from a journey, and I was hot and dusty, and I said, Mr. Moody, I am just in from a long journey. Please excuse me, and I will lead your meeting some other time. I shall never forget his response. It was the turning point of my life. He looked at me and he said, I thought you were a Christian soldier. Go forward and we'll pray for you. And so he said, I went. And as soon as the meeting was over, Moody came forward and thanked me. You did well, he said. But this holding back, he said, Bell, it's not good. Your duty is clear. Keep in the front. Be a minute man for Jesus. In 25 years, Bell writes, I have never forgotten that expression. A minute man. And since then, I have been at the front in evangelistic work for the Lord Jesus every minute of every day. End of quote. Folks, Paul was a minute man. A minute man for Jesus. And the motto of his life is, I am ready. You put me anywhere, any time of the day, middle of the night, middle of the morning, doesn't matter where I am, I'm ready. You give me any opening into people at the drop of a hat, I'm ready. And I'm ready to preach the gospel. And I believe God wants us to be minute men and minute women and minute young people for Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Look what Paul says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The reason I am always ready is because I am never ashamed. I'm ready in crowds because I am not ashamed of the gospel in crowds. I am ready in restaurants because I am not ashamed of the gospel in restaurants. I am ready at school because I am not ashamed of the gospel at school. I am ready in my office. I'm ready in my neighborhood because I am not ashamed of the gospel there. I'm ready to share with my parents and ready to share with my relatives because I am not ashamed of the gospel there. I am ready everywhere because I am not ashamed of the gospel anywhere, Paul says. You ever wonder why Paul didn't put this in the positive? Do you ever wonder why he didn't say, I am proud, rather than saying negatively, I am not ashamed? Do you ever wonder why he didn't do that? I think I know why. I think because Paul had met so many Christians who were ashamed, that he just didn't want to say, I am proud. But he wanted to deliver a message to those Christians who were struggling with being ashamed. And that's why he said it the way he did. I am not ashamed. Others might be ashamed, but brother, this is one man who is not ashamed. That's what he said. And the reason he's not ashamed, look, is because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what he's saying here is this, and we're going to learn a lot more about this. But what Paul is saying is that the gospel is the power of God for people to get saved. It reveals the righteousness of God. And by this, he doesn't mean that it reveals God in his righteousness, but it reveals the righteousness God has made for us. It reveals the righteous covering that God has provided for sinners. It reveals the righteousness that covers my sin, makes me right with God, brings me peace with God. This is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is good news because it doesn't tell me how to earn my righteousness with God. If that's what it told me, the gospel would be mega bad news because I couldn't do it. But the gospel comes and says, look, you don't have to earn anything. You're not the manufacturer. You're the receiver. I manufactured it, and here's how you can have it, free and postage paid. It's yours. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what makes it such good news. The gospel is for receivers, not manufacturers. You don't need to manufacture anything. The righteousness of God that God made to cover sinners is already manufactured. All you got to do is know how to get it. And that's what the gospel is all about. You know, I was thinking, this book represents you and me and all of our sin and the way God sees us. The best way I know to describe to you the righteousness of God that Paul's talking about is with this handkerchief. And what God does is God does this. See that? And no matter how you look at it, folks, it looks white. That's the righteousness of God that God offers to cover us with. And here we are. Are we any different? No, we're still the same old guys we used to be. And outside of that covering, God would have to judge us. But what makes the gospel so exciting is it tells us how to get the handkerchief, the righteous handkerchief of God, and how to get it put over us, just like that. Ah, that's why he wasn't ashamed of it. Jesus said, I came to my own, the Jews, and my own did not receive me. But to those who were willing to receive me, to them I gave the power, the authority to become the children of God. That's the gospel. Kind of like Alka-Seltzer. I'm trying to think how to illustrate this. Now you laugh. Wait a minute now. Wait till you hear it. This is good. Alka-Seltzer. You know, we have some Alka-Seltzer in our house. It sits up there on the shelf. It doesn't do one thing. Just sits there. Sit there for a year. Doesn't do one thing. Until you put it in water. Man, you put that stuff in water. I love to watch it. Anybody here like to watch it? I don't know. That's weird, isn't it? But I love to stand there. You'd think I'd go about my business and go make a phone call and come back when it was done. But no, I stand there and I watch it. And that little thing flips all around and does twirls and goes up to the top and swings down to the bottom and goes all around. And I stand there and watch it until the whole thing is gone and not one little piece left. And I'm amazed at that. When I grew up, we used to have fizzies. Any of you kids, any guys remember fizzies? They used to drop them in water and they'd do that same thing. But you know, you could keep a fizzy on the shelf for years. It wouldn't do anything. But as soon as you put it in contact with water, man, watch. Woo! Stuff happens. Did you know the gospel lies dormant on the shelf until somebody comes along and mixes it with faith? And man, when you mix the gospel with faith, when you mix the gospel with receiving it and believing it and saying, well, if that's how I get the handkerchief, then I want it. I'm going to do it. Man, that's like putting the gospel in water, folks, and I'm telling you, it works. Many of you here came along, and it was sitting on the shelf, and somebody said, that's where it is, and you said, oh yeah? Well, I'll give it a try, because I need help. And you put water to it, and bingo, new creature. Right? Amen. Has that happened to anybody? Can I get an amen? Come on now, give me an amen, folks. Amen. That's better. All right, I know you're awake. And that's what Paul's so excited about. Paul says, this isn't just theory. This isn't just theological hocus pocus. I was riding down the Damascus Road and God knocked me on the ground. And I poured water all over the gospel on the ground. And look what happened to me. And Paul says, I've been throughout the world preaching the gospel. And everywhere I go, when somebody puts the water of faith to the gospel, man, they became new creatures. And man, they ain't nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be ashamed of. I think of Jonas Salk, you know, the guy that developed the polio vaccine. It came out when I was just a young person. A lot of people I knew when I was young had polio. Salk was not embarrassed about the polio vaccine. Why should he be? Think of all the exciting things that did for people. And I'll tell you something, whoever discovers the cure for AIDS is not going to be ashamed of the cure for AIDS. He's going to win the Nobel Prize, folks. And whoever comes up with a cure for cancer, they're not going to be ashamed of the cure for cancer. They're going to win a Nobel Prize too. And yet we have got something here that makes the cure for AIDS and the cure for cancer and the cure for polio look like penny ante stuff, folks. We have something that represents the cure for sin and the cure for eternal hell and the cure for damnation and the cure for all the ills of mankind. And I want to tell you something, not all the Nobel Prizes in the history of the world could begin to reflect the beauty and the majesty and the glory of what we've got here. Amen. Why should I be ashamed of this? Moody said, "Why should I get a new remedy for sin when I've got one that's never failed? The gospel has stood the test for 18 centuries. I know what it'll do for sin-sick souls because I have tried its power for 40 years myself." Say, Lon, what's the bottom line? What's the so what? Well, friends, the so what is that we need to be really honest with ourselves and admit that many, many times God has laid before us a great opportunity to share Christ at work, at school, in our office, in our neighborhood, and we have let it go. And the reason we let it go, we say, "Well, the Spirit didn't lead me." And I don't believe that. The reason we really let it go, if we're honest, folks, is because we were ashamed. We were ashamed. We didn't want the ridicule we knew it was going to bring and the laughter. So we didn't open our mouths. We were ashamed because we didn't want the persecution it was going to bring. We were ashamed because we didn't want the losses on the human level, the popularity or the money or the inheritance or the promotion or whatever. You know, there's a lot of Christians who have never witnessed to their boss because they're afraid it will affect their promotions. There's a lot of Christians who've never witnessed to their parents because they're afraid it'll affect their inheritance. There's a lot of Christians who've never witnessed to their friends because they're afraid it'll affect their popularity. And when you really boil it down, it's just flat that we're ashamed of the gospel. Hebrews 11:16 says that God is not ashamed to call us His children. And Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And you know what? I figure that God has a whole lot more to be ashamed of in getting me than I do in getting Him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, in the deal, He gets me. I get Him. If anybody's got something to be ashamed of, it's not me. It's Him. And if Jesus is not afraid to stand up and publicly before every angel in heaven say, "He's mine. Don't you touch Him. He's mine." Then it is positively absurd, folks, that I should be embarrassed to stand up before people and refuse to say, "See Him, Jesus? He's mine." And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." I was up in New York this past week, middle of the week, speaking at a Messianic congregation. And after the service, I met a young Jewish girl from an Orthodox home. Her father is a cantor, leads the worship in a synagogue. And she began telling me about how things had been going. She said she was witnessed to by a friend. She's been reading some literature from Jews for Jesus. She's been attending services at this congregation. There's a Jews for Jesus missionary that has been meeting with her and working with her and trying to disciple her and answer her questions. And that she was just about ready to commit her life to Jesus Christ. But she had been real depressed. And she had been real down and struggling just until recently when she began really investigating Jesus and her mom began to notice the change in her behavior. So her mom asked her, "You know, you seem to be doing better and you're out a lot at night and what's going on?" And she said, "I finally got up the courage to tell my mom that I was investigating Jesus as the Messiah." And she said, "My mom said to me, 'Well, look,' she said, 'if that's okay for you, I mean, if that helps you, that's okay. But whatever you do, please don't tell anybody. Please don't tell the neighbors. Oh, and please don't tell the relatives. And please don't tell your father. Just keep it to yourself. Please do your mother a favor.'" And she said, "I looked at my mother and I said, 'Look, Ma, if Jesus turns out to be the Messiah, And if all of this stuff about salvation and forgiveness of sin and being covered by the blood turns out to be true, and she said, I believe it really is. She said, I'm just about there. She said, then I am not going to be ashamed to tell anybody about it. And if they don't like it, that's their problem. But if all of this is true, I'm going to tell everybody I meet, and I'm not going to be ashamed. If you don't want me to tell the relatives, that's your problem. And if you don't want me to tell my father, that's your problem, but I am not ashamed of the Messiah. Amen. Folks, what we've got here is so magnificent that that girl's got the right idea. She's got the right idea. What we've got here is a cure for sin and a cure for eternal death and a cure for damnation. And we ought not be ashamed. God's looking for ready Christians. God's looking for Christians who are minutemen, who when the door opens that far, man, they're through. And God wants you to be one of them. God wants you to get on that metro Monday morning and say, all right, car, in your mind, I'm ready. One of you people open the door, and I'm warning you, I'm coming through. And to go in your office and say, all right, office, I'm ready. One of you people asked me what I did yesterday over the weekend, and you're going to get it because I'm going to tell you. And to go into our neighborhoods and say, all right, neighbors, I'm ready. One of you come over to my house for a cup of coffee and ask me what makes my life tick, and you're going to get it because I'm going to tell you. All right, mom and dad and relatives, I'm going to tell you. I'm ready. You give me one opening and I'll be through it because I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's what God's looking for. And folks, if God's not ashamed of you, then I want to warn you, it is not a good thing to be ashamed of him. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And Jesus said, he who is ashamed of the Son of Man in this age, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Those words bother me. And they also motivate me that Jesus is interested, I stand for him. Let me close with the words of Joseph Grigg. He wrote a hymn. Some of you may know it. It says, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hope of heaven depend. Oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. And he isn't, if you know him. God help you not to be ashamed of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Romans chapter 1 and all that we're going to see in this book about the gospel, about the state of mankind, about the forgiveness of sin that you've created, about the righteous handkerchief that you offer all of mankind. And Father, I pray that those of us who know you, those of us who are saved and have trusted Christ, that you would motivate us to go out and not be ashamed of you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for the many, many times that I have had opportunities right before my feet, and I was just too ashamed at that moment to take them. Lord, that just shows I loved the world at that moment more than I loved you. That I loved myself at that moment more than I loved you. Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive the many of us here who've done the very same thing. I don't think there's a Christian in the world who hasn't done that. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us on and urge us on and motivate us on. That whether it's on an airplane, in an office, on the metro, on a bus, in our neighborhood, in a store, wherever it is this week, that we would be ready and eager to share Christ because we're not ashamed. Lord, work that in our hearts, I pray. Help us be willing to tell the world that we're Christian. And if the world doesn't like it, that's their problem. Give us that kind of heart this week, Lord. Hearts like the Apostle Paul. And we know you'll honor our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.